We're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 began by addressing some very specific actions and attitudes that we ought to display as disciples of Christ. We are to continue in love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not forget to show hospitality to strangers. We are to remember those being held as prisoners as if we were chained with them, because if anyone is imprisoned for their faith, it could happen to all of us. We are not called to hide, to try to fit in, or to go along with the ways of the world in order to avoid this kind of suffering. Instead, we are told to remain unified in purpose and endure tribulation by faith. We are called to keep standing out by living our lives in a way that honors God, by honoring marriage, by not giving ourselves over to the love of money, by being content with what we have and trusting God for the rest. We are to follow Christ without fear, for he promised to never leave us or forsake us. These instructions, found in the first six verses of Hebrews 13, call on believers to persist in Christian love toward all people. We are to be set apart in our own lives by gratitude toward God and confidence in his promises. We are to live lives rooted in biblical truth and grounded in God's unconditional love. Our attitudes and actions should reflect God's mercy and grace in all things. And yet, even as we say these things, we understand this is not normal. It doesn't come naturally. It must be established in our hearts by faith. By comparison, we must not be occupied with various rules, such as rules about which foods we should eat. After all, these kind of old covenant rules can quickly turn into a withering legalism in the hands of prideful men. And they have not profited those who have been occupied with them. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And it brings us to our material for this morning, found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, in many Christian churches, there's a table at the front of the sanctuary, commonly referred to as an altar. Depending on what sort of church it is and the kind of traditions that they follow, you might find any number of things on that altar. You may find a rather large and sometimes ornate copy of the Bible. You might find a cross and perhaps some candles. And when the church decides it's time to share in the New Testament ordinance of communion, you're likely to find the bread and wine on the altar as well. Now, the Hebrew word for altar comes from the root meaning to slaughter. The Greek word suggests that it's a place of sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, those who served the tabernacle were the priests. They received the offerings of the people and they burnt them on the altar. Now, according to the Old Testament law, as described in Leviticus chapter 6, the priests were allowed to eat some of what had been offered. Now, this interesting detail was also mentioned by Paul when he was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, where he asks, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So it is that under the law, the priests who served the tabernacle had a right to eat a portion of the sacrifice. However, we who have believed in Jesus have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember, our author is writing to Jewish converts to the Christian faith at a point in time when persecution of Christians was on the horizon, if not on the doorstep. And he wants to make sure that they aren't thinking about turning away or possibly even turning back. And he's pretty clearly been saying for some time now that you can't have it both ways. Despite their lofty status in Jewish life, even a priest who had the right to eat from the altar in the tabernacle has no right to eat from the altar of those who put their faith in Jesus. Of course, as New Testament believers, we don't really need a physical altar. If you've been going to church here for any length of time, you probably noticed that this is about as close as we get. It's a table near the front of the sanctuary. Okay? But it's not an altar, because in Christ, we have a better, more eternal sacrifice. Obviously, the sacrifice of animals, as was done in the Old Testament, was never enough to forgive sin. It was merely a picture of the way in which God forgives sin, where the innocent dies for the sins of the guilty. As you know, Old Testament believers were saved just as we are, by grace, through faith in God's promised Messiah. But they were also God's covenant people, and as such, they were obliged to observe the Old Testament law. And according to the law, the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, year after year. By contrast, the sacrifice of Christ is truly, immediately, and eternally effective. It never needs to be repeated. Therefore, there is no need for an altar for any ongoing sacrifice. That said, when you think of those churches that put the communion elements up on an altar, it is tempting to draw some kind of parallel. If an altar is a place of sacrifice and Jesus sacrificed his body and blood to pay the price for our sin, perhaps the symbols of that sacrifice should be the focus. And of course, no Jewish person, whether priest or otherwise, would have a right to eat from the altar of Christ's sacrifice unless they had first put their faith in Jesus. However, to turn the communion table into an altar of sacrifice probably misses the point that the author here is trying to make. As one scholar observed, this is an odd way of interpreting the passage in light of the point that's just been made. After all, this would simply be substituting one material thing for another, and the whole argument would fall apart. Let's be clear. The bread and the juice that we will share later this morning are not special in and of themselves. We bought them at Fred Meyer on Friday. Their significance is not in what they are, but in what they represent. Perhaps a better understanding is found in the suggestion that the cross is the thing that is distinctive to the Christian way. From that point of view, if we as Christians have anything like an altar, it may well be the cross. For the cross is the place where the sacrifice of Christ was offered on our behalf. Now, if we assume that those who serve in the tabernacle include not only the priests, but Jewish worshipers in general, then such people have no right to eat at the altar of the cross. Not because there's a rule that prohibits it, but only because the crucified Savior means nothing to them. The writer is again pointing to his readers the fact that as Christians, we have this privilege, and he's warning them against giving it up. Of course, we should earnestly be seeking to draw Jewish people to saving faith. Don't get me wrong. But until they come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died for our sins and rose again, none of what we have to offer will ever truly nourish them. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Knowing that his readers were well versed in the complex nuances of ancient Jewish religious observance, our author builds on this contrast between New Testament sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the Old Testament sacrifice of animals on the altar. Only this time he focuses his attention on the Day of Atonement. Also known as Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement took place once a year. It was a day for reconciliation with God. It was mentioned back in Hebrews 9, verse 7, where the high priest was described as entering the most holy place alone once a year, carrying blood which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. Now, the distinction back then was that Jesus didn't need to make a sin offering on his own behalf because he was without sin. And the offering of his blood only had to happen once, not every year. The instructions from God concerning the Day of Atonement are set forth in the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 16. There we are told that the high priest shall enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. A specific ritual was prescribed for how to sprinkle the blood from the bull and the goat on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Afterwards, the priest would go out and sprinkle more blood on the horns of the altar. There's even more to it, lots of detail. You can read about it later. Believe me, it's fascinating. But for our purposes here, we pick up the description in Leviticus 16, verse 27, where we're told that the bull and the goat, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp where they are to be burned. The dead carcasses of these two sacrificial animals were considered unclean, and to burn them within the camp would defile the camp and all who lived there. For that reason, they had to be burned outside the camp. And having laid the foundation contrasting the priests and altars of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the author now makes three therefore statements. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. As you know, therefore is a word used to introduce an inference or a conclusion. And in this case, the inference is the Old Testament Day of Atonement foreshadowed the crucifixion of Christ as our perfect atonement for sin. Notice, the parallel is not complete. Jesus did not die inside the camp, and his body was never burned. However, the point of the comparison is not that the two are identical in every detail, but that there are key aspects of both that are reflected in both. The bull and the goat in the Old Testament were a picture of a substitutionary blood sacrifice that's necessary to forgive sin. But while the blood of animals may cover the stain of sin for a time, only the blood of Jesus can truly wash it away. And only the blood of Jesus is effective once for all sin, once for all souls, and once for all time. That's because Jesus was the perfect Son of God, a sacrifice unblemished by evil. Therefore, his offering was the ultimate, final, and complete atonement for all sin. Now, as you well know, God doesn't always save us from suffering in this life. But Jesus always brings purpose to suffering, even his own. In this case, he suffered and died that he might sanctify the people. Now, of course, sanctify means to set apart for God, to be removed from the ranks of the lost and to become one of God's people. And this we need to be very clear about. Jesus didn't die just so that we could believe in him and then go to heaven when we die. He died so that we might truly be set free from the bondage of sin in our lives now. He died so that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to become disciples now. That is, people who follow Jesus and become his hands and feet in the world. He died so that we might learn to do the things that he did even now, including suffering and sacrificing our own lives to save the lives of others. By faith in Christ, we are set apart from the lost souls all around us. We're set apart by our actions, by our attitudes, by our allegiance to Christ, and by our willingness to embrace his call on our lives. In this context, being sanctified means to be set apart from profane things and dedicated to God instead. It means to be purified from our sin nature and to take on our new nature in Christ, all of which was made possible with his own blood. The author carries forward the idea of blood from the Old Testament altar to the New Testament cross. But we should also remember that in the ancient world, blood was understood to contain the vitality of life itself. So it's likely here the author intends blood to refer to death. Our freedom was purchased with his death. In keeping with the Old Testament imagery, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Now, if you visit Jerusalem today, you will find that Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is located within the walls of the city. Does that mean that the Bible is wrong in this detail? No, of course not. As it turns out, the walls that enclose the city of Jerusalem today were built in the 16th century. When Jesus was crucified around 30 AD, the site of Golgotha, or Calvary, as it is known in the Latin, was outside the city walls, just as described here. Now, sure, crucifixions almost always took place outside of the cities. Same was true for burials. But the interesting thing isn't that Jesus died outside the gate. What defies any natural explanation is the fact that Jesus died for our sins in a manner that perfectly mirrors the ritual atonement of the Old Testament. As our sin offering, Jesus could not be sacrificed inside the camp, or in this case, inside the city. As our sin offering, our sin was put on him. And Jesus became unclean in the process. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the extent of his shame and the pain of his humiliation cannot be calculated. Crucifixion itself was a form of death by torture, typically reserved for criminals. And yet Christ had no sin of his own to bear, only ours. Even Pilate himself pronounced Jesus innocent, yet his own people called for his crucifixion. They felt threatened by the things he said, and I think terrified by the things he did. He was rejected by those he came to save, and lo and behold, that continues even to this day. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As believers, we're called to go forth to him outside the camp, outside of our comfort zone, outside of the protection of our prosperity, outside the four walls of the church building. And notice, we must take the initiative. Go forth to him. Find him. Go to the place where he is. Now, for the first readers, the issue seems to have been that Jesus is outside the camp of Old Testament Judaism. If we are going to go forth to him, we must meet him there where he is, out among the lost sinners who need him most. To remain settled within the camp of Old Testament Judaism would be to remain in a place of curious anticipation, waiting for the Messiah who has already arrived. Doing so would be tantamount to putting your head in the sand. And if you do that, you're not only going to miss what's going on around you here and now, any part you may end up playing will be totally passive and ultimately selfish. You see, our life should be an offering that God can use to draw others to saving faith. But we are only able to be effective in that role if we are willing to be found bearing his reproach. Now, as believers, and particularly as leaders, Scripture calls on us to be above reproach. In that context, it means we should live our lives in such a way as to be above any legitimate accusation, criticism, or blame. In this context, it refers to the reproach or accusation that fell upon Jesus, and all the rejection, disgrace, and shame that fell upon him in the process. Yet the sins he died for were not actually his, but ours. It was really our cross to bear, but he bore it for us. So in gratitude for what he accomplished on our behalf, we must willingly go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I think there's every reason to believe that the first readers of Hebrews were already familiar with what it means to bear his reproach. After all, by converting to Christian faith, they would have already experienced a taste of the rejection and disgrace that Christ suffered, most likely from their own families. But Jesus died for our sins. When we believe that, we are forgiven and we no longer stand accused. Still, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That said, the cross we now bear is not the price of our sin. That's already been paid. The cross that we must now bear is the price of faithfulness. If we are determined to follow Jesus and if we're doing it right, we may suffer a certain amount of reproach from others. This is a part of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the cost of discipleship. The Jews believed that to die on a cross meant you were cursed. If we are to be set apart to God, we must be willing to stand with Christ who bore our curse for us. We must reject the world when the world is rejecting Christ. We must speak the truth in love, even when it leaves us outside the gate, suffering the rebuke of sinful men. In other words, we must embrace his disgrace. Verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." This, then, is the motivation we have as Christians, to rise above the charms of this world and to quit trying to fit into it. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this fallen world. We've been adopted into the family of God, and as a result, the world we see around us is not our forever home. Fellow believers, do not marvel if the world hates you. We know that Cain killed Abel because his heart was darkened by sin and he hated his brother's righteousness. Sadly, the world has changed very little since then. When we come to saving faith in Jesus, we become like outsiders. We are strangers in a strange land. We have no continuing city here. For all that we see will someday be set ablaze by a purifying fire. But we seek the one to come. In exchange for our faith in Jesus and the accusations of intolerance, intemperance, and ignorance that come with it, we have been promised an inheritance far better than anything that we could have in the world here and now. What we have here will not endure forever. We can build walls, install remote cameras, and put up tall fences, but there is no ultimate value in the security that we erect for ourselves here on earth. Even if it works for a time, it certainly isn't going to last forever. And remember, any bars we put on our windows also serve to imprison us in our own homes. So embrace the disgrace. Seek only what is lasting and let go of what is passing. For as Jesus himself proposed, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? As James rightly observed, conflict comes from wanting what we can't have. We become angry because we don't get what we want, yet we're told you do not have because you do not ask. The problem that we face is until we're willing to go forth and embrace Christ with all the suffering and reproach that it entails, we're going to inevitably find ourselves asking for all the wrong things. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But when Christ is first in our lives, when our heart's true desire is to follow him more closely, we will finally recognize the futility of seeking peace from a world filled with turmoil. We will recognize that a life spent seeking the things of this world is a wasted life. And the only way to find true contentment in this life is to live it in the center of God's will. Verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, praising God in the midst of tribulation is simply not rational. Unless you believe the promises he has made and trust him to do what he says he will do. The world raises a fist aloft and blames the God they don't believe in for the curse of sin and death. But the believer knows that what we see here and now is not the whole story. Therefore, by him, we have reason to look beyond the desperate state of the world around us. In other words, because of what Jesus has accomplished by his offering, we have received from him what we could never have achieved on our own. We are forgiven by grace through faith. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are now children of the King with an eternal inheritance in a city to come, an inheritance that can never be lost, looted, or liberated from us. It's not something we can earn. It's certainly not something we deserve. Instead, it is ours by grace alone, freely given because God loved us so much. In response, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, we don't need to burn innocent animals to please God. That is not the sacrifice that he desires. Instead, while the world is complaining and competing and contriving new ways to sin, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We don't need to offer him the fruit of our harvest on an altar of fire. Instead, what he desires is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And this is to be done continually. In other words, without regard for the circumstances. Indeed, as believers, we are called to be grateful in all things. And it is precisely this posture of persistent and relentless gratitude that God can use to bring others to their own salvation. For when we are grateful in the midst of our trials and tribulations, we become a living testimony that there is much more to this world than the things that we can see. And by faith in Jesus, there is hope for eternal life that can bring peace to the tortured soul. Verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This simple statement serves to remind us that we really, really do like to overcomplicate things. The truth is, it's not that complicated. Of course, it is possible to forget, so we're told not to forget. It is possible to come to church, praise God, be filled with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and still forget that there are some things that God wants from us. But the things that God wants from us aren't conditions for salvation. In other words, we won't lose it if we don't do it. Instead, out of a heart of gratitude, we are called to do good and to share. If we follow the example of Christ, it will cause us to do good in countless ways. And yet, one particular way that we do good is to share what we have with others. After all, everything that we have has come to us by the grace of God. And the essence of Christian fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, is to share. Whether it is our time, our talent, or our treasure, God wants us to bless each other with the things that He has given us. And He recognizes that it's not normal or natural to do such things. That's why He calls such efforts sacrifices. I think we have to admit, it's not always easy to set aside our agenda to go and help a brother in need. We need to accept that it's not always easy to pick up the phone and reach out to our sister in pain. It's not always easy to resist sin in our life. But with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Just as God is pleased with our worship and praise when we genuinely express our gratitude for what He's done for us, so too He is well pleased when we sacrifice what we have to bless those who have not. I think we'd like to overcomplicate things because it sort of makes us feel better when we fall short. We can always say, yeah, but it was so complicated. But as we sang this morning, the gospel reflects the beauty of simplicity. God knows the simplicity of the gospel is the perfect answer for all our efforts at obfuscation. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. The only thing we have to do to be saved is to trust in Him. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, if you've never received the free gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus, let's not overcomplicate things. Salvation is ours by grace through faith plus nothing. Jesus has already paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross. He requires nothing in return. It is a free gift. But it would please Him if we would share the good news with others and be grateful. Now, that's not too complicated. If you want it, ask Him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simple truth of the gospel, for the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith, and for the gift of eternal life that is our present possession. Help us to see the world through Your eyes, Lord, and help us to see each other in the same way. May we be obedient to Your call and gracious toward those who do not believe. May our kindness lead them to repentance. We pray in the name of Jesus, who suffered and died so that we could live forever. Amen. Well, as you know, this is the first Sunday of the month, the time that we set aside here at North Umpqua Bible Fellowship to share in the New Testament ordinance of communion. If you are not a regular attender, please know that ours is an open communion in which we invite you to share with us, the only condition being that you've trusted in Christ. In addition, just so that you recall, because of our circumstances being out here, I want to invite you to come forward after my prayer and pick up the elements that you'll need to share with us. Go ahead and take them back to your seat, and then I will read the word, and we will take the juice and the bread together. But before we do that, Let's offer a word of thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did for us through Christ. We thank you for your great love that compelled you to send him down to live with us and to die for us. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to remember his suffering on our behalf, because we do have a tendency to forget. And so we thank you, Lord, in all things for the simplicity of the gospel, for the call to service and kindness and sharing, and for the confidence that we have that you have completed the work necessary for our salvation. And all we are doing now is living lives of gratitude for what you have already accomplished. We thank you in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.